Well, this morning I'd like to explore two titles that we are accustomed to ascribing to Jesus, and that's Christ and Lord, or even Savior and Lord. We profess Him as Lord and Savior, or Savior and Lord. Christ is a term closely connected with Savior. But we ought to pause often as Christians and think deeply and biblically about these Christian terms that we use so freely, and also remembering that we never know who's visiting the church this morning and what their understanding is of the great doctrines of the faith. And so we all have something that we can learn this morning from this message. I sure learned a lot preparing for it. I'm going back to Mark 2:28. So if you have your Bibles, whether paper or electronic, open or whatever, flick to Mark 2:28, or just ask Siri to go there for you. I'm revisiting a passage I preached on earlier. Andy's covered aspects of this passage. I'm just looking at one particular statement. It's one of those statements in the Bible that if you're reading too fast and just aiming for quantity and not quality in your study time, you'll skip right over. It's a fascinating statement that Jesus made. He said, "Consequently," or "therefore," in some versions, "the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. I see a couple of my Greek students out there that even is the word kai. It usually means and, but it wouldn't make sense to say and in this passage. So when kai in the Greek is used not as a conjunction, it means even. So Jesus is claiming to be Lord, which is a staggering claim in and of itself, but he's saying, "I'm Lord even of the Sabbath." In other words, he's ascribing his lordship to something that people normally would not ascribe to him. Why is that significant? We're going to look at that today. There's really two titles here: Son of Man and Lord. Son of Man and Lord. And you'd be right in thinking that Son of Man was part of Jesus' way of drawing attention to the fact that he was fully human. Son of Man. Technically, he wasn't a son of a man, was he? Joseph was not his biological father. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, but born of a woman, so he does have an earthly human seed. But Son of Man means a lot more than just his humanity. This is a title from the Old Testament, from a prophecy in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. It was a name given for Messiah. And we've heard that term before. You may refer to Jesus as Messiah. We understand that the Jewish faith puts a lot of emphasis on Messiah. We even use this term Messiah as a non-religious term in our society now. Anyone who is some kind of savior, or we're putting our hopes in this person to save us from something, we call a Messiah. But the Bible refers to the Messiah to separate from a Messiah. And the title that is revealed to Daniel during a vision is Son of Man. Let's look at Daniel 7:13. And 14. See, here's where the electronic Bible comes in handy. How about Bible tabs? Who has Bible tabs out there? It's okay, it's not cheating. Remember Daniel? This is during the time when the rest of Israel was taken into captivity by the Babylonians. Daniel was a young man when that happened. He had three friends. Sure, he had more, but three that we know of, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is the time frame we're looking at. Daniel's chapter 1 through 6 kind of record Daniel as he's growing up and ministering to various kings and potentates who have taken over that empire. And God's revealing prophecy to Daniel all throughout his life. In Daniel 7, you get the start of six more chapters of some really heavy prophecy, a lot of which has been fulfilled already to amazing detail, so much so that liberal scholars say somebody after the fact must have gone back and added the last six chapters of Daniel because the prophecies fulfilled so exquisitely, and yet clearly that is a sign of the Bible's divine origin. Amen? Amen. We can trust in the Bible as the Word of God because, for one thing, of prophecies that are fulfilled. Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man. Most Bibles put that in caps, son and man, because it's a title, messianic title. The Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days. Who's the Ancient of Days? It's God the Father. And was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. Isn't that fascinating? Who deserves that kind of praise and worship? God. And here's this Son of Man, appointed by God to receive that kind of worship. It's a clue as to what kind of Messiah the Bible is revealing. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Again, that sounds divine, an eternal kingdom. But if you know your Old Testament, this is very parallel to what other king from the Old Testament? David, right? David, King David. God made a covenant with David and promised that his throne would be an eternal throne, and yet David died, and his son Solomon took over the throne. After Solomon, the kingdom was divided, and then the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians, the southern kingdom fell to the Babylonians, and now nobody's sitting on the throne that God said would be an eternal throne. And here we have this prophecy from Daniel during that Babylonian exile, that says there will be one like a son of man sitting on that throne, reigning forever. Let's switch gears here and just look at the typical usage of the word Messiah. Messiah in the Hebrew just means anointed or consecrated. The anointed one, we use that term a lot. The anointed one, we see in the Old Testament when God appointed a king, he was anointed with oil. Judges were anointed, prophets were anointed, priests were anointed. Anyone who was going to be in a special position of leadership or authority could be called Messiah, anointed. But the term Messiah is often used for a person in whom people place their hopes for deliverance. And we do that as people, don't we? We look to people to be that special person who's going to change everything. And we end up creating lots of messiahs in our life, and thereby committing idolatry. There's one true Messiah that the Bible talks about, and anyone that we put in his place is a false Messiah. Now, certainly, if we used it in the biblical sense, as consecrated or anointed, you could call your pastor Messiah. But I think you shouldn't. You shouldn't. I've heard some refer to pastors anointed, and some pastors refer to themselves as the anointed preaching of so-and-so, and they sell lots of books, and they're very rich. Anyone with the Holy Spirit that's been given a special task by God to do his bidding, which is all of us who are in Christ, are in one sense anointed, and thus we're all messiahs in that context. I wanted to look at the deliverance from what? Because I can tell you biblically what the Jews at the time of Jesus' arrival on the scene wanted to be delivered from. They were under heavy oppression from the Roman Empire. There was a emperor calling himself God, and he demanded to be worshipped as God. The Jews were able to live in Israel, as part of the Roman Empire's plan for keeping the empire strong, they would often allow people to stay as their nations, but they pay heavy taxes to keep them weak. And the Jews not only had to answer to the emperor, but they also were under the reign of Governor Pontius Pilate and one who called him a king, himself a king, King Herod, thought of himself as the king of the Jews and the Jewish people, though he detested the Jewish people, and put them to work in his massive building projects, which sounds a lot like the Jews when they were in Egypt. And again, they were under massive oppression and slavery. People were always crying out for a Messiah, a deliverer, to deliver them from slavery, oppression, poverty. And they thought Messiah was going to come and usher in a era of restoring Israel to international prominence and authority, a time of unparalleled peace and prosperity in the land. Well, let's pause here and think about, in our own life, where we look to a Messiah. We're Christians. We know Jesus is our Messiah. But if we're honest, we may have to admit that we want Jesus to deliver us from things that maybe he didn't intend us to be delivered from. Does he have an answer for these things? Yes. But was it his primary goal and purpose to deliver us from loneliness, or a bad marriage, or an unfulfilling job? Jesus saved me from my insignificant life. Jesus saved me from boredom. We see this with our young people all the time. I get to work with our teens, and often the young lady says, if I could just have a boyfriend, that will make everything better. What does that sound like to you? A Messiah. Who can deliver on such promises? Too much pressure on a young man to be Messiah. Oh, men play the game too. And play the game too. Whether it is a partner or maybe it's just the right career, promotion, a new boss at work, that'll be my Messiah. Finally, I'll be recognized and promoted. Guys like to do it with their sports teams every year at draft time. This quarterback's going to save our team. This is the player that's going to deliver the championship to us. And so these messianic dreams are everywhere in our life. The Jewish people were no different. They wanted a Messiah. They understood the Messiah to be political. We read Daniel 7. We saw that he would have an everlasting kingdom. All nations would worship him. And great, our guy is the head guy. They've read their Old Testament. They remember when Israel had risen to prominence, peaking in the time of King Solomon. Great wealth, great wisdom. Leaders from all over the world coming to visit Solomon, pay tribute to him, ask for his wisdom. What a time to be an Israelite. I don't know what was the peak of American dominance in the country. Maybe we're still there. But I know most of my life I've enjoyed being an American. And anywhere you go in this world, people say, oh, you're an American. Yeah, what a life, what a country. And we feel like things are slipping away. And every election cycle we think, Messiah's coming. Now, we don't call him that, but we think one man can restore America to its great heritage. I think we remember hearing claims of Messiah attributed to our current president. He's going to fix everything. I'll never have to work again. A time of unparalleled peace and prosperity. Everyone's going to get along. There will be truth and honesty in government. Earthly messiahs never deliver. You know, but what's worse is when we ascribe and project our own hopes and dreams onto Jesus instead of asking him what kind of Messiah he is supposed to be, we determine. And then we get disappointed when he doesn't deliver. I get this all the time from people outside the church and even inside the church. I prayed and pray and pray, and Jesus just won't come through. He won't change my circumstances. He won't fix my marriage. He won't give me a better job. He won't get me out of debt. People start to lose faith. Yet perhaps the problem is we put our faith in the wrong things. Because if your faith is in Jesus Christ, I guarantee you your faith is in the right person. Don't move the source of your faith. You need to listen to Messiah and let him tell us what he's come to save us from. The prophesied Messiah, the Old Testament prophets had plenty to say about Messiah. They sprinkle it in throughout their writings. It forces us to really study our Bibles. Or you could do like I did and just go to like the Baker Bible Dictionary. I want to, there should be a footnote here to say what my source was. So this is the Baker Bible Dictionary. Bible Dictionary is a good compilation of all these passages in the Bible that have to do with a certain topic, much like a concordance. And so I looked up Messiah, and here's what I found for you. We know that he will be prophesied to be born of a virgin, to be the wise ruling son of David, to be the fruitful branch, would bring redemption, restoration, and blessing, a light to the Gentiles. And of course, in Isaiah 53, the suffering exalted one. Those are just messianic prophecies from Isaiah. Micah said he'd be born in the line of David, also and born in Bethlehem, in Micah 5:2. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Amos said Messiah would come through the Davidic seed line and fulfill Yahweh's covenant promises to the nations. Jeremiah the prophet again said he'd be of Davidic lineage and a king of righteousness. It's a much different type of king than the world is used to. King of righteousness could refer to the fact that he's righteous, or also that he is the standard of righteousness and that he's going to reign over people who are righteous. And indeed, I think we can ascribe all three of those to Jesus. Ezekiel uses the Son of Man title again. Tells us he's going to be the covenant mediator who would restore and shepherd his people. Haggai and Zechariah prophesy the Messiah as the royal, redeeming, restoring one to come. Starting to get a flavor for who Messiah is. Malachi says Messiah will purify and cleanse his people. This is sounding a lot more than a political Messiah. And that Elijah would come before Messiah to announce his arrival and prepare the way. And then there's silence for 400 years. No biblical revelation. No special revelation for 400 years. And then John the Baptist bursts on the scene and says, prepare a way for the Lord. He's quoting from the Old Testament and declares Jesus to be this Messiah. And later Jesus would say, John the Baptist is the Elijah that Malachi was prophesying about. He said, if you have faith, John the Baptist is this Elijah. Remember we said Messiah means anointed one, and at the time of his baptism, the Holy Spirit descended onto Jesus, and that was his anointing moment. The New Testament language for Messiah is Christ. Christ. The terms, when used to refer to Jesus, are interchangeable. Did Jesus declare himself to be the Messiah? Yes, he did. When he launched his ministry, he entered the synagogue, asked for the scroll of Isaiah, or the book of Isaiah, which was contained on scrolls. The attendant in the synagogue brought him the proper scroll. He rolled it out, and as was customary, he would read the scroll, and then the rabbi would roll up the scroll and then begin to teach or expound on the passage, on the scripture, which is what we do from the pulpit. And yet Jesus does something shocking. He opens the scroll, he reads it. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Sounds very messianic, does it not? And he closed the book, rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And they were waiting for him to expound the passage. And he says, with all eyes fixed on him, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." He's claiming to be the one that the Spirit of the Lord is on, consecrated. He's Messiah. He's anointed by God to preach the gospel to the poor, the spiritually poor, to proclaim release to the captives, those who are captive to sin, recovery of sight to the spiritually blind, and to set those free, those who are downtrodden, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. One of the reasons that people turned on Jesus is because the more he spoke, the more they realized he was not going to be the political Messiah that they had expected. Jesus made it abundantly clear that our enemies are not political and our oppressor is not human. Our enemy is not of this world. He's the devil. And our enemy is our unredeemed sin, our unredeemed flesh. And so as we look to be delivered from outward oppression, the oppression really is inside our own hearts. John the Baptist made this clear when he said, as Jesus was coming, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So by using the Son of Man title, Jesus was claiming his messiahship, and yet he was redefining for the people what that Messiah would be and who he would be and what he would accomplish. Will he accomplish all the things the Scripture has said he would do politically? Yes. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. But praise be to God that first he took care of our greatest oppressor and met our greatest need. John said, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Yes, in spite of recent teachings by the Pope to the contrary, there will be a judgment. There will be a judgment. There will be a way of escape, though, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. So, yes, we have a Messiah. It is Jesus Christ. He is the Son of Man, as prophesied in Daniel 7. And yet Jesus not only calls himself Son of Man, but he says he's also Lord of the Sabbath. Messiah will also be Lord. Now you have to understand that this word Lord in those days could be used to mean just a title of respect. Wives would often call their husbands Lord. Lord of the manor. How many are thinking, I'm sure glad we don't have that tradition anymore. Lord could be a title of authority. It still is in parts of the UK. It's doesn't carry the same weight it used to. It's more of a social title. Lord can be a title of royalty. And certainly in Jesus' case, it's all those things. But it doesn't stop there. Lord can also be a title for God. Well, how do you know when Jesus is talking about Lord in these ways and talking about Lord as God? Well, the second half of the sermon we'll explore that, and then we'll tie it all together and look at our great Lord and Messiah, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In Old Testament times, the writers of Scripture who were copying the Scriptures did not want to write the name of God because of the commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. They believed the name of God was too holy to say or to write and would replace the covenant name of God, Yahweh, with the word Lord, which is Adonai in the Hebrew. So when you look in your English Bible, and I look at my English Bible, and you see Lord in all caps, that's a replacement for Yahweh. The covenant name of God, which he revealed to Moses in the burning bush, remember he said, I am who I am. Yahweh is really just a verb in the Hebrew that means I exist. What a great name for God. Any other name doesn't capture his essence completely. He's the one who was and is to come. He's just always been. He's the great I am. And so they would use the word Lord to replace Yahweh. Later in medieval times, in the Middle Ages, the Masoretes, who were Jewish scribes, began to add vowel pointings to the Hebrew text because the Hebrew has no vowels. It's read from right to left and no vowels. It was a real fun language to learn. But you can learn it. God's made us to understand language so we can communicate with one another and, more importantly, communicate with Him. And so at one point, the vowel pointings from Adonai were mixed with the letters from Yahweh and combined to make the word Jehovah. That's why your King James Bible often uses the term Jehovah. Despite what the Jehovah Witnesses may tell you, God had a name long before Jehovah. It's Yahweh. And we often say Adonai and call God Lord. We pray to the Lord. In the New Testament, the Greek version of the Old Testament was called the Septuagint. Did you know that when Jesus quoted the Old Testament, he almost always quoted from the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible? Did Jesus speak Hebrew? Certainly. And Aramaic? And I wouldn't be surprised if he didn't speak a host of other languages. But he spoke often in Greek because that was the language of the day, the lingua franca, as they say. And he would quote from the Greek Bible. And the word for Lord in the Greek is kurios. So is Jesus using the term kurios as a title of divinity? Or was it just a title of authority? We have places in the Bible where Adonai and Yahweh are back to back. Well, that made an interesting conundrum for the Bible translators who didn't want to use the name of God. And so you'll find places in your Bible, like in Deuteronomy 3:24, where it says, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as thine? Notice God is in all caps. Instead of saying Adonai, Adonai, they said, we put Lord God in the English. Guess what it is in the Septuagint, though, the Greek Bible? Kurie, Kurie. Lord, Lord. The Hebrews had a way of doubling that which was better or greater. And if they wanted to go to the highest form, they would use the word three times in a row, which is where we get our thrice holy God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. There's no one holier than He. So everybody at the time of Jesus would be familiar with this Kyrie, Kyrie pattern. Nobody would say to anybody, Lord, Lord. Because now you're using Lord as the name of God. You can call King Lord, you could call your master Lord, you can even call your husband Lord. But you don't say, Lord, Lord. There's a slide there with other Old Testament uses of Lord, Lord. This is a common construction. Always and only in reference to Yahweh. Always and only in reference to Yahweh. Then we come to the Sermon on the Mount, perhaps Jesus' greatest sermon, at least ever recorded in Scripture. And we get this passage that always sends chills down our spine. It causes us to examine our faith. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, Kyrie, Kyrie. Did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This passage, again, always sends chills down my spine. It's a scary passage. And yet, John says, perfect love casts out all fear. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit, gives us assurance of our faith in Christ and that our salvation is secure in Christ. But what gives us that assurance also is the good fruit we see in our lives. And this passage causes us to examine our lives for fruits of obedience, fruits of repentance, and the fruit of the Spirit. And now when you read this passage and you see, Lord, Lord, you'll realize Jesus was claiming a divine title to himself. I don't know if the JWs will stay at your door long enough for that explanation. That's usually when they realize they've met their match and they're leaving. And give you a watchtower. And then cross you off their list and don't come back. But our job is to be faithful to proclaim the truth. So the Messiah is the Lord God. Look back again at Daniel 7. There's that the Son of Man is coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. That sounds like a Lord. And it is. Yet this Lord will have an everlasting dominion. It's not just that Jesus would come and be a political Lord, an earthly king. He would be the Lord of Lords, King of Kings. If we look in Revelation and look at John's vision of the throne room of God, Revelation 1:8, we see I am, which is the covenant name of God in Greek, ego eimi. Remember when Jesus used the title for himself, the Pharisees and scribes wanted to stone him to death. They knew exactly what he was doing. He was claiming God's name for himself. Here we have God's name in many forms in one passage. I am the Alpha and the Omega, a title for God. Alpha, the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega, the last letter. Jesus, or God, is the beginning and the end. He sums all things up. Everything else is contained between him. He's the bookends of all existence. He determines the boundaries of life. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's complete. He's whole. He's lacking in nothing. says the Lord God. There's that combination title again. Almost seems redundant. Says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. You keep reading that passage, and another person comes on scene. And in the middle of the lampstands was one like a son of man. There's that messianic title again. Okay, now we have the Messiah in the same picture as God on the throne. Here we have two persons in the same scene, and yet by the time you get to Revelation 1:17, they've almost blended into the same person, but they're not. They're two persons, one Godhead. Three persons, one Godhead. This is our triune God. Here we see two persons of the Trinity. And when I saw him, this is John talking, I fell at his feet as a dead man. This is language we see from other prophets who saw God. Remember in Isaiah 6, Isaiah sees God and he says, woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips amongst the people of unclean lips. Ezekiel has a similar vision of God with similar results. When people are in the presence of God, they freak out, for lack of a better term. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid, I am. It's a title for God, the first and the last. It's another way of saying Alpha and the Omega. Yes, Jesus was claiming to be God by using the title Lord. Well, we don't have a problem with that. We love that. But the Pharisees had a problem with it, and most of the world has a problem with Jesus as the Messiah and Jesus as the Lord. They had a problem with it because he was a Messiah who saves people from their sins, not the Messiah who was going to bring Israel back to a place of prominence, whereby elevating the religious leaders to the place of prominence. They saw Messiah as their meal ticket to their own glory. Even the disciples, right? What'd they say to Jesus? When you take your throne, can we sit on your left and your right? Jesus, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? Jesus, is now the time when you're going to usher in the kingdom? Should we take up arms? Secondly, because he's not just a political Lord, he's also the Lord, even of the Sabbath. Before he uses this phrase, the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath, he says, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. I talked to you before about how he constructed that sentence so that our focus is right in the middle of the statement on the verb made. Who made the Sabbath? Who made the Sabbath? Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And who determines what the Sabbath is used for? God. He made the Sabbath. He made it for man. Jesus, by saying, I'm Lord even of the Sabbath, to the Pharisees, he was crossing a line. Why do people have problems with Jesus being Lord and Savior? Very simply, there's two things sinful man hates. We'll just put this in really understandable terms so we can all feel convicted. We hate admitting we're wrong and that we need to be saved from our sins. And we hate to have to obey or bend the knee or confess someone else's Lord. We want to be Lord of our life. And we hate admitting we're wrong. Ever known you needed to like confess to your spouse or to a friend or your parent and you just can't get the words out? And you think you'll do it later, like it's going to be any easier later? Why is that so hard? Have you had to confront one of your children who won't admit he's wrong or she's wrong. Oh, it's infuriating, so stubborn. This is our sin nature. But as you read through the New Testament, you'll see these themes of God's messiahship and lordship, Jesus' messiahship and lordship. You can't read more than like two verses without stumbling over it. It's the entire message of the Bible. Jesus is Lord. And the whole story of the Bible is one of redemption, that he's come to save people from their sins. Philippians 2, 9-11, you know this passage. Therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Peter preaching to the religious leaders in Acts chapter 2 at the temple. He says, brothers, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, that's Messiah, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. That's the problem with earthly messiahs. They eventually fail or die. But not our Messiah. He lives and reigns forevermore. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, that you have the Trinity all in one place, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, for David wrote this in a psalm, the Lord said to my Lord. That's two different lords here. And David was an earthly lord. Got three lords in view here. David, the earthly lord, said that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Jesus quotes this passage too in the book of John to claim his divine nature. David was talking about two lords, two people, really three persons, one Godhead. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. There's those two titles. This Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. Then we see this theme echoed in Romans. Paul says in Romans 10 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scriptures says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This is a passage from Joel. It's in all caps. It's the covenant name of God. Did Paul just conflate Jesus as Lord with Yahweh as Lord? He sure did. Jesus is God. Remember the title, Lord, Lord, Kyrie, Kyrie? This one ought to bring us conviction and lead us to our application as we end. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord? Why do you call me God? And do not do what I say. Brothers and sisters, is Jesus your Savior? Can He be your Savior and not your Lord? Some say that. More honestly, Jesus is our Lord. He's everyone's Lord, whether they acknowledge it or not. He's Lord of all. Yet those who acknowledge Him as Lord ought to obey Him as Lord. Not only because He has all authority and all might and all power, but He proved His love to us on the cross, that whatever He asks us to do and commands us to do is out of love and what is best for us. Brothers and sisters, what we need to be saved from is the idea that we know better than God. Perhaps the deliverance you're looking for in that marriage or that job or in your life is there if we would just receive Jesus as Messiah and Savior and trust Him to live the way He commands, trusting that it will be for our ultimate good, for our ultimate best, and ultimately give Him glory. As we depart this week, I'd ask that you ask the Holy Spirit to reveal in your heart where you've been making Jesus as the wrong kind of Messiah, expecting Him to change your circumstances. And then I'll give you praise. Give Him praise now for who He is and what He's done. And then ask the Holy Spirit to show you where you are not following Him as your Lord in your life. Repent, trust, and immediately obey. Father God, thank You for Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord. As Paul said in Titus 2, our great God and Savior. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness, from all disobedience. May we stop thinking on what is not true and what Jesus did not come to save us from, and instead thank Him and cling to Him for what He has come to rescue us from. That we would be rescued from ourselves and get off the throne of our hearts and allow Jesus in His rightful place and be glad in His reign in our hearts forever and ever. Amen. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.